This is class two of the North Battleford March Study Weekend 2016 with Brother Jim Cowie. The general theme for the weekend is Blessed with Faithful Abraham. The title of this second class is He Counted It to Him for Righteousness. And the opening reading was from Genesis chapter 15. We'll now call on our Brother Jim.
Well, thanks again, Brother James. Well, brothers and sisters and young people, we've come now to have a look at a very, very important chapter in the life of Abraham. This is the one in which God imputes to him the righteousness of faith by which he will be redeemed. And we're going to see the wonder of the way that this is undertaken by our God. But before we can come to that, we've got to see the reason why Genesis 15 is there. And it's there because it follows Genesis 14. And Genesis 14, of course, is the first place in our Bibles that speaks of Armageddon. We have a northern confederacy of four kings who come down from the north into the land to destroy a southern confederacy of five kings who take Abraham's natural brethren into captivity and are pursued by Abraham with a company of homeborn Jew or Hebrews and converted Gentiles. And in that company, he chases them to a valley near a place called Dan. And the man he destroys is a man called Chedorlaomer. And his name means a handful of sheaves. So you have a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Armageddon. It's the first place in the Bible that speaks of Armageddon. And it sets it out in unbelievable detail. Why are there four kings, do you think? And why is Chedorlaomer not the first mention when he's the leader of the invasion? Why is he number three in the list of Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1? Well, because you see, he represents the Gogian invasion of the land. The papacy doesn't come into the land. The Pope doesn't enter the land, does he? Well, who's the Pope? Well, he's Babylon. He's the head of the image. Yeah, he's the first one mentioned. See what it says in Genesis 14 verse 1? Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar? Yeah, Babylon. See, so the head of the image is Babylon. But he's not the leader of the invasion. The leader of the invasion is the Greek form. The power that comes from where? Constantinople. Yes. Yeah, the thighs of brass and the legs of iron. Yeah, the eastern portion. See, Chedorlaomer, Gog. The man whose name means a handful of sheaves. Now, if you want me to say any more about that, we can, but I'm not going to do it now. Okay. What I can do is I can give you a set of Bible marking notes on Genesis 14, which explains all of that detail. So we can make that available to you if you wish to follow that up. But this is the first place in your Bible which speaks of Armageddon. You want final proof of it? Have a look at verse 13. Genesis 14, verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. First time you meet the word Hebrew in your Bible. Where's the last time you meet the word Hebrew in your Bible? Revelation 16, verse 16. And he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue. Armageddon. Yeah, it's just the Spirit's imprimatur that this is the subject of Genesis chapter 14. And when you look at the detail, well, it's pretty obvious. And who does Abraham meet with his victorious company when he comes back to, what's the name of the place? Salem. Yeah, that's Jerusalem's name in the kingdom age, Psalm 76 and verse 2 tells us. Why take the Yeru part off? Well, because Jerusalem means the vision of peace. And in the kingdom age, it will no longer be a vision, it'll be a reality. So it's called Salem. And who is there? Well, Melchizedek, king, priest. First king of righteousness, says Paul, and then king of peace. The wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he brings out to share with this victorious company, as Christ will share with his victorious company of homeborn Jew and converted Gentile. Yeah, you got it. Bread and wine. We have a picture of the setting up of the kingdom of God by the events of Armageddon in Genesis 14. But why do I talk about that? Because it influences everything that happens in Genesis chapter 15. That's why. Because you see, what happens in Genesis 14 and at verse 22, when Abraham repudiates the offer of the king of Sodom for all of the goods. You know, the king of Sodom, this is so typical of human beings, human monarchs. Give me the bodies, he says. See verse 21? This is what the king of Sodom says. Give me the persons. Your margin will tell you it means souls. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. Yeah, King Sin just wants the bodies, right? You can have all the goods. I just want their souls, all right? I want to control their souls. And Abraham says, keep all the rubbish. I'm not interested in anything that comes out of your place. Keep your rubbish. And he makes a solemn oath. Look at verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is how Brother Carter comments on this in the letter to the Hebrews, where he's dealing with Hebrews chapter 5 to 7. He says, it is clear from Abraham's words that in the worship of God in company with Melchizedek, Abraham had made a solemn dedication of service to God. Some intimate words had passed between priest and worshipper, and some great resolve registered. The meeting had set Abraham's course and had given him the moral earnestness to follow it, though it meant refusing the overtures of the king of Sodom and offering a repulse to him that could make him an embittered enemy. Kings don't like being rejected when they make what they think are generous offers. So Abraham's got an enemy, the king of Sodom. He has more enemies than that, you know. What about the remnant of the host of Chedorlaomer that escapes from Damascus? What about the other kings like Amraphel, whose name means the powerful king, the mighty powerful king? What about him? Might not he send another army down? Yes, Abraham had cause to fear. And that's why you read in Genesis 15 verse 1, after these things the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision saying, fear not. Because he was fearful. Fear not. I know you've got enemies. Some of them might want to do you in. No need of fear. He says, I am thy shield. I'm going to protect you and thy exceeding great reward. Now, before I forget it, there's something that I want to highlight here, and I would suggest that you may want to highlight it as well. There's something very, very important about what we read in the first couple of lines of verse 1. It's the first time in your Bible you read the phrase, the word of Yahweh. And the two Hebrew words are Debar Yah, or Yahweh. Debar Yahweh. Now guess how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this passage, guess what word the Septuagint uses for the word Debar? One guess, you've got one guess. Logos, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the mind, the word of God. Okay? So why is that important? Well, because this chapter is about Abraham being justified by faith. So what produces faith? Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the first time you read that phrase in your Bible, and it's repeated again in verse 4. And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him. What does it produce? Faith, which ends up in Abraham being imputed with righteousness that he doesn't actually have. In the same way that you and I, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of our walk, we don't have it. All right? It's imputed to us upon the basis of faith. That's what happens to Abraham here. So we can see the process that God is using in the life of this man. It's exactly the same process he's using with you and me. Genesis 15 is the fourth promise that God makes. Four is the scriptural number of righteousness and God manifestation and other things. So what's the subject of Genesis 15? Well, justification, being imputed righteous by faith. That's why it's the fourth promise, brothers and sisters. God does things in order. So here we've got the process of Abraham being imputed righteous on the basis of his convictions. Romans 4 is Paul's exposition of the subject. Now, I'm not going to take you to Romans 4 right now. We'll go there a little bit later on. In Romans chapter 4, righteousness occurs eight times. That's twice four. And 36 times in the book of Romans. Nine by four. Don't think that's accidental either. The Old Testament word, righteousness, this is the word from which the name Zedekiah comes, occurs 156 times, which just happens to be 39 times four in the singular. So you see why this is the fourth promise? It has three parts or three elements to it, this promise. Each is supportive of the other. Did you notice what it said in verse 1? Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, Yahweh is a shield. There's a promise of protection for his seed, as we're going to see later on. And there's a great reward, which we're going to see at the end of this chapter. There's the promise of an heir, a multitudinous seed, and the promise of redemption through the work of the atonement. All of that is prefigured here in the words of verse 1. And all of that is on the back of Abraham's fear as a result of the dealing with the host of Chedorlaomer and, of course, repudiating the king of Sodom. So just have a quick look at verses 13 to 16. I'm not going to read them. We're going to come back to these a little later on at the end of our study. But this is what God means when he says, I am thy shield. He would be a shield to Abraham personally, but Abraham was just as interested in what God would do for his seed. And so God tells him, I'll be a shield to them. Oh yeah, they'll go to Egypt, but I'll be a shield to them and I'll bring them back at the right time. And what about the great reward? Well, that's verses 18 to 21. The certainty of Abraham's seed, his heir, namely Christ, which incorporates you and me, of course, if we're in him, inheriting that land forever. So you see how this chapter then unfolds by following the pattern that is laid out in verse 1 in those three elements of this fourth promise. Isn't it a marvellous thing that God could talk to a man like he talked to Abraham? Have a look at what it says here, verse 2. And Abram said, Adonai Yahweh, first occurrence of Adonai, by the way. Adonai Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus that I picked up as a servant when I came through. And Abram said, behold, did you notice that Abram speaks again? You see here, verse 2, it's Abram said. He doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer. So when you pray, brothers and sisters, and you don't get an answer, do you? What do you do then? You give up on God and say, well, that's the way you're going to treat me. I'm not going to pray to you. Or do you go back to him again? That's what Abraham does. He doesn't get an answer. So he goes back to him again, verse 3. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He's asked in verse 2, well, I'm childless. You're talking about a seed, my seed, where is it? And God doesn't give him an answer. So he goes back and says, hang on. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him. He got his answer through the word of Yahweh eventually, and so do we. Saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad. Now it's night time. This is happening at night time. Abraham's closing down his day with prayer. So God says, okay, come out here. Look at that sky. Now you see it out here in North Battleford. You don't see it when you're in the big city. You know, you can look out the sky and you see the starry canopy above. I mean, it's just it's awe-inspiring, isn't it? And you look at it and you're like, oh, look at that Milky Way. Billions of stars. You mean there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on Earth. Think about that. All right? It's just unbelievable. And he says, now, you look up. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. In other words, number the stars. Where would you start? And if thou be able to number them, nah. So shall thy seed be. Now, he didn't say, well, maybe that's a possibility. He believed it. And that's why we read in verse 6, and he believed in Yahweh. Now, it doesn't say he believed on the words of Yahweh. It says he believed in Yahweh. There's a difference between believing words and believing in the potential of God. You can believe the words, but what about the ability of God to achieve what ever, he says. That's another thing. And Abraham believed in Yahweh. He didn't have any doubts in his capacity. We've got some idiotic stuff going on in our community now with theistic evolution. Absolute garbage. And it's captured the minds of far too many of our people. And it questions the power and ability of God. Shouldn't be the case. Abraham was one of those who believed in Yahweh. Absolutely no doubt in his mind at all that God could achieve whatever he said. He believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. So this is very, very important, isn't it, to us? You know, Genesis 15 verse 6 is actually cited by Paul in Romans 4 and verse 18. And that word counted that you see here in the King James Version is the Hebrew chashab. It means to think, regard or compute. Now when it comes into the Greek in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is logismoi. It means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, etc. Hence, metaphorically, to pass to one's account, to impute. Now it'd be lovely, and if the bank did this, they passed some money to my account that I wasn't worthy of. Well, it'd be terrific, wouldn't it? Well, it doesn't happen. But it does happen in relation to imputing righteousness. Abraham didn't have any righteousness to show. Neither do you and I, of ourselves. That God imputes to him righteousness on the basis of his faith. He says, I count you righteous, Abraham. Now this word logismoi occurs 19 times in Romans. It's a very good exercise to go through because it's variously translated. You won't pick this up in the English. In Romans, in the King James, it's translated variously, thinkest, counted, conclude, reckoned, imputeth, imputed, accounted, esteemeth. You got Noah, have you? You need to go through and highlight those words so you know where these occur in Romans so that when you read Romans, you see just how critical this subject of imputed righteousness is. And we're going to come back to that in Romans 4 when we come to Genesis 17, and you'll see why. I want you to focus with me on Genesis 15 and verse 7. Now, just pause, see where we're up to, brothers and sisters. Abraham is asked, he hasn't any seed, and he says, well, how is this going to happen? God says, look at the stars. He believes that that is how his seed will become, a multitude that no man can number. And then God says to him, well, you got that? Yeah, I got that. And Abraham says, verse 7, he said unto him, well, Yahweh says, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham responds in verse 8, Adonai Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now what we have here is the atonement. I want to explain that to you. Whenever you read this phrase, I am Yahweh that brought, it's always about the atonement, brothers and sisters. The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as they're described in Exodus 20, don't start in verse 1. They start in verse 2. I am Yahweh, the God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that was the fulfillment of what you read in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Because it says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, namely Egypt. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, which he did to the Egyptians, through the plagues, etc. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. In other words, he said, I'm going to redeem your seed, Abraham, from the land of Egypt. And so when he does, he declares himself as Yahweh, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's all about the atonement. So we need to recognise that. The atonement is the basis of the law. So Genesis 15:7 reminds Abraham of God's redemptive work with him. So what does he say then in verse 8? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, he's asking, what's the method? What's the process? If you're going to redeem me by the atonement, what method are you going to use? And that's what this chapter's about. It's about God's method of atonement. We're going to see the sacrifice of Christ in this chapter. The means whereby God would bring Abraham and ultimately his multitudinous seed to redemption. So the means is what Abraham has in mind. He asks what means God will be able to redeem both him and his multitude and the seed. And the response, by the sacrifice of my son. That's why you read this in verse 9. And he said unto him, take me. Now, who's talking here? Well, Yahweh, isn't it? So he says, take for me. So it's not for Abraham. This is not Abraham's sacrifice. Abraham's providing the flesh, yes, and so he would, because Christ was the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. Yeah, so Abraham would provide the flesh for the offering, but it was not his sacrifice. It was God's sacrifice. Take for me an heifer of 3 years old, etc. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of these animals, which, of course, are used under the law of Moses as part of the sacrificial code. That's another subject. I'm just going to deal with what they mean here in Genesis chapter 15. The calf, of course, it's a heifer that's mature, but not yet exposed to the yoke. It's very important. That's why there's a qualification of the age. You see, it says, an heifer of 3 years old. Goes on to say a she-goat of 3 years old. And a ram of 3 years old. So why is it specifying 3 years? Well, if you go to places like Isaiah 15, verse 5, and Jeremiah 48, verse 34, you will find that a three-year-old heifer or whatever was mature, but it had never been put under the yoke. You didn't put it under the yoke until it was beyond, or three and beyond. So in other words, this is talking about Christ, brothers and sisters. Yes, mature, but never in servitude to sin. That's what it's suggesting, never in servitude to sin. Three, by the way, is the number of fruit, result, and hence maturity. So here you've got specification of these animals, very careful specification. The she-goat was used under the law of Moses for a sin offering, wasn't it? Sins of ignorance, etc. Also used in peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. So the she-goat had to do with sin offering. The ram, Ael, the strength, the chief, the head of the flock, was used in the consecration of Aaron and his sons and in the trespass offering and, of course, with the Nazarite principle, Numbers chapter 6. When the Nazarite had completed his vow, he brought along a ram. Consecration, just like Aaron had a ram of consecration. So again, you can see the relevance of that to the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, we know from Genesis 22, don't we, that when Isaac came off the altar, which we'll consider tomorrow, God willing, Abraham turned and he saw what? A ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Well, who was that a type of? Well, obvious, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, entangled in the problems of humanity by his horns, so to speak, the symbol of intelligent power. All right, horns come from your head, intelligent power. He knew where he sat in the scheme of. He knew he was bound in Adam, that he had to die in Adam. Excuse me. So this is clearly a reference to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just restoration of voice here. Now, there are three animals and one bird here, brothers and sisters. Now, don't give me strange looks, okay? Because some of you think there's two birds. There's not. There's only one. I want to show you that very plainly. There's only one bird. Because it says in verse 9, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, under the law, of course, a turtle dove could be used for burnt offering, the sin for the poor, used in the cleansing of childbirth, for the leper. Always used by the poor, by the way, as Luke chapter 2 tells us. So this bird was there to represent the lower orders of mankind. So if you were rich, you could bring a calf or an ox, the head of your herd. But if you were poor, you could bring a turtle dove that you can go out and catch in the bush. All right. So the whole range of human beings could make offerings like this under the law of Moses. These all point to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says, if you have a look at the end of verse 9, it says, and a young pigeon. In the Hebrew, there's just one word, gozal. It means a nestling. The only other occurrence of this word is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where it's rendered young. So if you go to other translations, the literal translations, they tell you that this is not another bird. It's simply the qualification of its age. Just like the three animals, the calf, the she-goat, and the ram, were all specified as 3 years, in other words, young, so the bird is a young bird. It's a fledgling. So you find that the translation, ISA, the Interlinear Scriptural Analyzer, says fledgling. The Interlinear Bible says even a nestling. It's simply a qualification, as in the case of the animals. Got that? So these four, and there are only four, this is the fourth promise, brothers and sisters. These four cover the whole range of Mosaic sacrifices and embrace every class of offerer. And they point to Christ's sacrifice. And that's exactly what you'll read in Elpis Israel. In Elpis Israel, page 231, Brother Thomas says, this sacrifice was representative of the qualities of the Christ, concerning whom confirmation was about to be made, attestive of Abram's and his seed's possession of the land in the fullness of the times afterwards to be arranged. So when you come to look at this chapter, this is all about the sacrifice of Christ, who was sent to do what, brothers and sisters? Paul tells you what he was sent to do in Romans 15, verse 8. What was he sent to do? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Yeah. That's what he was sent to do. Because by these exceeding great and precious promises that you can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust and share divine nature. Yeah. So what if they weren't confirmed? No divine nature for you and me. That's what this chapter's about. And that's why you read about a cutting of a covenant. Now this is a literal translation. Take for me, it's God's sacrifice, a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, even a nestling. And he took all of these for him, for God. And he divided them in the middle, and laid each piece against one another, but he did not divide the bird. Now that translation is exactly right. But what does it say in your King James Version? In verse 10 it says this. It says at the end of verse 10, but the birds divided he not. So you know what you've got to do, don't you? You've got to cross the S off the word birds. It's not plural. In the Hebrew, it's singular. You know, I gave this study many, many years ago at a Bible school in England, and there was a brother in the audience who fancied himself as a Hebraist, and he wasn't too bad. And when I made this comment, his wife was digging him in the ribs. You could see it. And she said, Ripley, is he right? And he said, yeah, he's right. Check it out in your lexicon. It's right. All right. It's a singular word. Cross the S off the word birds. There is only one bird. So what it says in the green there in the AV, but Young's literal says, but the bird he hath not divided. The Interlinear Scriptural Analyzer says, and the bird not he sundered. There is just one bird. This is the qualification of its age as for the three animals that preceded it. So what did they do when they cut a covenant in those times? Well, it was fascinating. You only get two references to this in the entire Old Testament. Here in Genesis 15 and the other one is in Jeremiah 34. So what did they do? Well, the two parties to this covenant would take a calf, usually a calf, and they would cut it with a knife, a very sharp knife, along the nose, right up through the head, right down through the spine, so that it was exactly in halves. All right, complete two halves of this animal. Exactly the same. Because you see, the halves represented the two covenant makers. And then they laid these two pieces side by side in the most careful manner. So they were laid opposite each other, and a passage was left between the parts, because they intended to walk through them. And as they walked through them from opposite sides, they would pause in the middle and they would look at each other and say, I promise, I covenant to do whatever it was that the covenant was about. And if I do not keep this covenant, then let me be separated or divided like the two, like this animal has been divided into two parts. Cut me to bits if I don't keep this covenant. You know, they meant business, didn't they? They really meant business. And then they feasted on the victim. They took the animal, cooked it, and they ate it as a fellowship meal, like a covenant meal. Got a picture? You'll find reference to this in Jeremiah chapter 34, which I may or may not have time to take you to. But you see, what this is about is all about the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant by the sacrifice of Christ. So if there's three animals that are divided equally down the middle, but only one bird, and the bird's not divided, how many pieces have you got? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You've got seven. So you've got four pieces. You've got three parts of an animal on either side, and you have the bird that's not divided down here. So you have seven. So what's seven the number of? The Abrahamic covenant. So what's three the number of? Fruit. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that. That's what three means. Therefore, if you've got fruit, you get an outcome or a result, don't you? And how do you get this outcome or result? Well, four is the number of righteousness. God is going to get fruit. He's going to get an outcome through the Abrahamic promises that will lead to righteousness. It's first imputed and then it's performed. All right, and that's what happens in the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, he's imputed righteous. In Genesis 22, he is seen to be righteous. It's performed in his actions. Faith works by love. Okay? That's the story of Abraham's life. So the wonderful type is set out. I want you to follow me. If this is about the sacrifice of Christ, and it is, then all of the elements are going to be part of that wonderful setting forth. And they are. Look what you read here in verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham, or Abram as his name was then, drove them away. Now, these are swoopers, birds of prey, a bit like some of the birds you can see up here. See, birds of prey swooping down on some kind of victim. They came down upon the carcasses as they were going to do upon Abraham's multitudinous seed in verse 13. Because in verse 13, God says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Yeah, so the birds of prey of Egypt would afflict Abraham's natural seed. And they did, didn't they? So what's their protection? Abraham. It's because of the promises to Abraham that nobody can destroy Israel, isn't it? Israel's indestructible. Why? Are they righteous? No. Do they deserve judgment? Yes. Has God judged them? Is he going to judge? Yes. Why will they be preserved? Because of Abraham. Because of the promises that God made to Abraham. So guess who shoos these birds of prey away? Abraham. It's part of the type. But the sun was going down. And in verse 17, you read it was dark. Came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark. Yeah. Between the two evenings. When were sacrifices made? Very important sacrifices made. Yeah, 3 p.m. When did Christ die? 3 p.m. Yeah. And Abraham goes into a deep sleep. See what it says here in verse 12? And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Yep. You know what God's telling him, Abraham? You'll provide the flesh for this sacrifice, as you've done here. And it's my sacrifice, and when I make it, you're going to be dead. You will have been dead for thousands of years when I make this sacrifice of my son, to confirm the promises that I've made to you. So this horror of great darkness is also typical of the darkness that came over the land at the time of Christ's crucifixion, remember? From the middle of the day, when it should have been brightest, it was dark for 3 hours. And in verse 17, we read those words, when the sun went down at the time when Judah's commonwealth neared its end, the sacrifice would be accepted. It was dark, wasn't it? Between AD 30, the year of Christ's crucifixion, and AD 70, very, very dark. So you see how this is all pointing forward to the work of our God in Christ. Brother Thomas understood all that, brothers and sisters. In Elpis Israel, page 234, he said, "The sun having gone down entirely, which was figurative of the setting of the sun of righteousness below the horizon of life, Abram beheld a smoking furnace and a flame of fire pass between the pieces. This was a sign which could not be mistaken. The animals he had slain and watched and defended so long from the birds of prey were consumed by fire from heaven. By this he knew and was assured that he and his seed, the Christ, should inherit the land forever." Brother Thomas understood perfectly what Genesis 15 was really about. So it's Yahweh alone who passes between the pieces. I want you to have a look at verse 17 with me. Read it very carefully. Abraham is asleep. Figuratively, he's dead. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, a fire pot, it means in the Hebrew, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." The burning lamp is two Hebrew words, esh lapid, a torch of fire. Now this word lapid is very important. You don't find it used all that often in the Old Testament. It only occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, and I can't resist it. 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant, by the way. Shouldn't put that in, should I? But it is. It's the number of the certainty of covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, you read about the cherubim, the fire of the cherubim. In Daniel 10, verse 6, you read about the man of the one. Yeah, the glorified saints with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word lapid is used in that kind of context, brothers and sisters. It's only used of divine light. Divine light. And it passed between those pieces. So it's God alone who makes the journey between the pieces. The other party to this covenant is asleep. Abram does not pass between the pieces. Why? Well, because you see, Abraham hasn't reached that point where God can make the promises sure to him. What he does in Genesis 22, when he makes them unconditional, says, "Abraham, I'm done. I got you where I wanted to get you. You'll be in the kingdom." He wasn't there yet. Abraham might yet fail. Brothers and sisters, could I just suggest that it's possible that any of us might yet fail? Some of us are well down the path. God may have got some of us exactly where he wants us right now. I don't know, I can't read your hearts. I can read my own. I wouldn't be passing through the pieces yet. Maybe that day can come. You see, God hands Abram a knife on three occasions in his life. This is the first one. "Take these animals, which represent the sacrifice of Christ, and divide them, lay them out, and I'll pass between the pieces. I will not fail, Abraham. I will not fail when I send my son onto the scene. You might still fail." In Genesis 17, he hands him a knife and says, "Cut your flesh off." He's been in the truth for 24 years. And in Genesis 22, he says, "Here's the knife. Now sacrifice your son to me." Got it? Three times he's given a knife. On the third time, he's ready. He's really ready. And he takes the part of Almighty God himself in the giving of his own son. Unbelievable, isn't it? But that's how God works. He alone passes between these pieces. And what he does is he cuts a covenant. See verse 18, "In the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham." Now, that word "made" is kareth. Means to cut or to cut off. And the word "covenant" is bereth. It means to make a covenant by cutting. Well, so why would you duplicate it? First time that this phrase is used in the Bible. This is the first time. It doesn't occur all that often. Frequently, though, you'll find it in reference to the making of covenants. Where it is used, it's rendered, make a covenant. Genesis 15, verse 18. The first time. And what's it about? It's about the sacrifice of Christ. He says in verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he spells out the dimensions of the land. In the Hebrew, the word seed is in the masculine singular. It's about Christ, brothers and sisters. Unto thy seed, Christ. Do you know that's what he says? He says, have I given this land. That's in the past tense in the Hebrew. Past tense? Did Christ have the land then? No. But you see, what God is saying is, I'm going to pass between the pieces, Abraham, to guarantee to you that I will not fail. And my son has already got this land. He hasn't been born yet. It's a long way away. He's already got this land, I guarantee it. We can have confidence, can't we? Because God will not fail. So you ought to do some spiritual counting with me, brothers and sisters. Can you handle this? You up to doing some spiritual counting? Well, let's do it anyway, even if you're not up to it. Because in verses 13 to 16, we learn how to count spiritually. God teaches Abraham how to count spiritually. Now, I know some people poo-poo this and say, oh, numbers, you know, forget it. If you're a Bible student, you know God uses numbers. And he uses them very, very carefully. So be careful what you say about it. The subject of each clause between verses 13 and 16, and there are nine of them, matches the spiritual meaning of the number, of the relevant number. So let's follow them through. Let's take verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. All right, so here you've got clause one. So what's the number one represent in the Bible? That's not very hard, is it? God. That's what it says in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Yeah, he's always number one. And that's why things are certain, because God's behind them. So one represents certainty or surety because he guarantees it. Know of a surety. One. What's number two represent in the Bible? Well, division, separation. That's what happened on the second day of creation in Genesis chapter 1. So what does it say here? What's the second clause? And shall serve them, it says. Yeah. Now, no man can serve two masters, because either you'll hate the one and love the other, or vice versa, will you? Nobody can serve two masters. So if Israel's serving the Egyptians, who are they not serving? God. Yeah. So they're separated from him. What's three the number of? Fruit, result, outcomes. So what's clause three here? And they shall afflict them 400 years. So why does God afflict, brothers and sisters? Because he enjoys it? No. Lamentations 3:33 says he inflicts for a reason. For he doth not afflict willingly. He afflicts for a purpose, to get fruit. He wants an outcome. That's why he afflicted Job for 12 months. He wanted outcomes, better outcomes than what he already had. Four, number of righteousness. What is the fourth clause? And also that nation whom they serve will I judge. Yeah, righteously judge, as God did when he judged the Egyptians. What's the fifth clause? And what's five the number of? Well, grace. Yeah, that's why the fifth clause is, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So Israel left Egypt with all of the substance they're going to use to build the tabernacle and all its parts. The Egyptians were gracious to them. Why? Because God was showing grace. What's six the number of? Man. Yep. What's the sixth clause here? And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. In Adam, all die. That's what man can expect. And seven's the number of what? Completion, covenant, yes. Things like that, spirit as well. So what's clause seven? Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You'll complete the cycle of life. Yeah, you'll complete the cycle of life. Eight is the number of a new beginning and immortality. So what's clause eight here? But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again and make a new start. There'll be a new beginning for Israel, your natural seed, Abraham. What's nine the number of? Finality and fullness, yes. So what is the ninth clause? Well, we read the ninth clause in verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But it would be when these things happened. And what about 10, brothers and sisters? Well, there are not 10 clauses here, but if you have a look at verses 19 to 21, guess how many nations there are there? 10. And they're listed off, the Kenites, the Kenizzites. Most importantly, those two first. You know why those two are first? Well, because the Kenites were the Rechabites, ultimately, who joined Israel by conversion. Remember them? Well, the natural seed of Abraham were thrown out of the land. Who remained behind? The Rechabites. And the two chapters that deal with that are Jeremiah 34, 35. Now, I don't have enough time to take you there. But you want to have a look at Jeremiah 34, 35 and see why those two chapters, which are not in chronological sequence, deliberately, why they are back to back. You know why they're back to back? Because Jeremiah 34 is the only other place in the Bible that you read about a calf being cut in two and Zedekiah and his people passing between the pieces to make a covenant with God which they didn't keep. And so God says, right, you're out. Who's going to remain behind? Kenites. And the Kenizzites, who are they? It's the tribe of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, converted to the truth somewhere in the times of Abraham or Isaac. We don't know exactly. But somewhere along the line, some Kenizzites were converted to the truth. And Abraham was pretty good at that. And out of that comes Caleb, one of the faithful men of the wilderness journey. There are 10 nations spilled out that have to be removed in order for Christ to inherit the land from the Euphrates to the Nile. 10's the number that stands for all. Yeah. All nations. And this is the inheritance that is promised, brothers and sisters. The inheritance of Abraham's seed, bounded north and south by the Euphrates and the Nile, from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. When Abraham inherits that land, he will share it with the Kenites and the Kenizzites, people like the Rechabites and Caleb. And hopefully, when God gets us to where he wants us, and most of us are there, pretty well there, you and me as well. That's what it means, brothers and sisters, to be blessed with faithful Abraham.